Good morning, everyone. Is it coming through as it should? All right, good. Good. This morning I'm reminded that I'm just so glad that we are a confessional church, that we take a time of our service to set aside for the confessing, the declaring of the core central tenets that we believe as a church. These core tenets of faith that have been given to us generation upon generation down from some of the earliest Christians recorded for us in the Apostles' Creed. We're going to focus on one of those tenets this morning. We said Jesus was buried. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I grieved a little bit that I had to miss last Sunday. We had a good time away as a family, but last Sunday, we reached the highest and the holiest moment in the book of Matthew. When Jesus, our Lord, God's eternal Son, offered himself up for the sins of the world. And Pastor Ed made it perfectly clear that the world will never be the same. Jesus' dereliction and death destroyed the division between God and man. Jesus, in that moment, he became the only way to God, which God underscored in his power when he tore that curtain apart. We don't need a temple. We don't need priests. We don't need rituals. We don't need sacrifices. We only need Jesus. For Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Hanging on that cross, suspended, his body suspended between heaven and earth, Jesus brought you to God and God to you. And when it was finished, his body was taken down off of the cross. Cosmic upheaval of those events passes into this unsettling silence when Jesus' body is laid to rest in a tomb. Please follow along with me with your Bibles open to Matthew 27, and we're going to be continuing on in Matthew's account of these events. In verse 57. Together, we're going to look at what happened after the cross. Matthew 27, 57 to 66. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would help us to hear you today. May you speak through me and do a very good work in the lives of your people through this word that you have given to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 27, 57 to 66, this is God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' Then and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. I want to make three observations for us this morning from God's word. The first observation, it may seem even too obvious to even mention, but I think you're going to see the significance as we move forward. It's this: Jesus really died. Jesus really died. Please turn your eyes down to verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there, sitting opposite the tomb. Now, why does Matthew give us this curious detail, right? Because clearly, he wants us to focus on Joseph. The story's about Joseph, Joseph's courageous care for Jesus' body, but then he slides in that Mary and Mary were there. The gospel is built on facts. Facts. Real historical events. And these events were not done in secret. There were real people watching these real events. These were their real experiences. And they would pay real consequences for following Jesus. Mary and Mary were eyewitnesses to Jesus' burial. Let me ask you this. If someone were to come up to you and ask you, "I know you go to church, right? Not many people go to church. Why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in the gospel?" How would you respond? Those are pressure-filled moments, right? I don't know if you've ever had one, but your heart starts beating fast. Usually the words don't come out just the way that I hope they would. But I hope that I'd be able to say something like this with full conviction, these four words, because it is true. Because it is true. Now that testimony has teeth to it. Our personal stories, they're valuable. They're very, very valuable. We cherish them. But our personal stories, they don't have the same claim on somebody else's life as the simple testimony, "It's true." It's true. No one can then logically turn around and say, "Well, I'm glad it works for you, but it doesn't work for me." There are facts to account for. Jesus died on a cross. He was buried, and he rose again from the dead. Now, of course, that isn't the end of the conversation. That's the beginning, but at least we're having a conversation now. We're started talking. Matthew has been building the case all the way through the gospel that Jesus is who he says he is. Really born in the royal line of David. He was really born to a virgin in Bethlehem. He really did mighty acts in the presence of many people. The gospel's concerned with facts. Now, we confess the Apostles' Creed, and when we do that, we're rehearsing these fundamental historical facts that anchor the gospel. This good news of salvation that we hold dear. I believe that he, Jesus, suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he died, and he was buried. It's these historical events that are charged with spiritual significance. The Bible helps us understand the spiritual significance of those events, and the Holy Spirit helps us to receive, trust, and love Jesus, but the facts are the facts. They don't change. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at the first three verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, praise God, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. And then he goes on to say, and he appeared to 500 others, by the way. Do you see how Paul makes two major claims? Then each claim is supported by factual evidence. The first major claim, Jesus died for our sins according with the scripture. Second major claim, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus died for our sins is supported by the fact that he was buried. Jesus raised on the third day is supported by the fact that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, and 500 others. How then do I know that Jesus died for my sins and my sins are really forgiven? Jesus was buried. He was buried. He was put in the earth because Jesus really died. Our faith is not a fairy tale. It's not an inspiring story. It's not a crutch, just something we lean on. It's true. The gospel sits firmly upon the facts on history. And it's these unchanging facts, indelibly penned on the pages of history, and God's unchanging character that can soothe our fearful souls. Right? When our hearts betray us, am I forsaken? No. Jesus was, in history, forsaken for me. Am I going to be irreconcilably crushed by these circumstances? No. Jesus was crushed for me. Am I going to be swallowed up by death? No. Jesus swallowed up death for me. Matthew is setting forth the plain fact that Jesus really died. And it has real spiritual significance. Then this passage is broken down neatly into two scenes. The first is verses 57 to 61, and the second are verses 62 to 66. And now these two scenes, they mirror one another. The details of them, they parallel each other. You'll see, just quick at a glance, you'll see each paragraph begins with the time of day, and then they both tell the story about someone going to Pilate to ask about Jesus' body, and then Matthew goes on to tell us what happens next after that. So it's clear that the Holy Spirit would have us look at these two scenes side by side. One is wise. The other, foolish. So we're going to look at the second scene first. And the movie quote that comes to my mind when I read this scene, it comes from Star Trek. I don't know if we have any Trekkies who are... I'm not a Trekkie. I'm sorry if you're a Trekkie. But the quote is this: resistance is futile. You remember that? Resistance is futile. That's our second observation. Resistance to God's word is futile. Notice what the entourage says to Pilate in verse 63. Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud, interestingly, will be worse than the first. Did you notice the sign on the lawn on your way into church? One side of the sign reads Isaiah 48, The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. This scene pictures what happens when you set yourself at odds with God's word. If Jesus said it, it will happen. Do you hear the irony in Pilate's response to them? Verse 65, go and make it as secure as you can. I imagine Stephen Curry picking up a basketball and saying to me, try to guard me. I'm going to look like a fool. Do you hear God's voice in Pilate's words? Go, make it as secure as you can. My king is going to rise. Listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage in vain and the people plot in vain? Futility. The kings of the earth, they set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What does he in heaven do? He who sits in heaven laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Hear this today. If you are here and you are not walking with the Lord Jesus, resistance to God's word is futile. It's futile. Just keep reading and see what happens. See what comes of their plans. It's like Sisyphus pushing that rock up the hill only to have it come back down on him. Does your life feel futile? Does it feel like you're working against God? Could it be because you are resisting the word of God? Pastor Ray Ortland put it like this. He said, the only thing harder than obeying the Lord, I love this, the only thing harder than obeying the Lord is disobeying the Lord. Why? Because God's word remains. God's word will be vindicated. Obedience is hard. There's no two ways around it. But disobedience is harder. Because you've set yourself against God and against his word. Know, beloved, that God's word will be vindicated. Even to the smallest details. Listen to Isaiah prophesying again about Jesus. Isaiah 53:9. And remember that this sentence was written 600 years before Jesus' death. Isaiah says this. And they made, speaking of the Christ that is to come, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then what do we read in Matthew 27:57? There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Jesus said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Everything else will fade, but God's word remains. Now let's go back together to the first scene, verses 57 to 61. In the last Lord of the Rings movie, The Return of the King, Frodo is going to destroy the Ring of Power in the fires of Mordor. But he is oppressed and he is tormented by evil. The evil that's bearing down on him. Frodo and his friend Sam, they're making their way up the mountain, climbing the volcanic wasteland of Mount Mordor. Frodo collapses, unable to carry on, take another step. Frodo leans down and says to him, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. And with a show of courageous love, he throws his friend on his back and carries him the last few steps into the mountain. I wish to capture the heart of this scene with those words. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you. Jesus, of course, carried what Joseph could not. The full weight of human sin. Joseph carried what he could in a show of courageous love for Jesus. There are only a couple of details that we have about Joseph. Verse 57, he was rich and he was a disciple. Now, the fact that he was rich is really important in the book of Matthew because Jesus says a lot about money, doesn't he? I don't know if you've noticed that on our way through Matthew. He says a lot about money, and it's not good. Right? It is probably, in Jesus' words, the number one, apart from maybe sin itself, the number one obstacle to coming to Christ. He says, you cannot serve God and money. We have the rich young ruler who left Jesus sad because he could not part with his riches. Money is a very acute obstacle to discipleship. And there are basically two teachings about money in this gospel. It's that money will either be your Lord, or it will be poured out in an abundance of love on your Lord. Two options if you have money. It will either be your Lord, or it will be poured out in love on your Lord. And Joseph, by God's grace, loved Jesus more than he loved money. And he pours out his money on Jesus. Verse 60. He says, he laid him in his new tomb. Now this tomb, this was state-of-the-art technology back then. This was the tomb that belonged to the richest of the rich. It had this stone that had a ditch dug on the one side so that it just took one person to kind of topple it over, then it lodged in place, and then many men could not push it free. It was also dug out, and there was kind of one chamber, and then you go deeper, there's another chamber where the body laid. This was no small expense. And then Mark tells us that Joseph personally bought all of the burial supplies himself. John tells us that Joseph used 75 pounds of spices to dress Jesus' body. Money in the possession of a disciple will be poured out in love on Jesus. It's the same as we see with the woman pouring out her most expensive perfume on Jesus. Certainly rich people, they can be disciples of Jesus by God's grace, but their love for Jesus will transform how they use their money. God is very much concerned about how we use our money, and it shows the priorities of our hearts. And here we see Joseph's clearly the priorities of his heart by God's grace. The other gospels tell us that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, that council that condemned Jesus to death. Joseph was a man of means and a man of influence. He had political clout, which explains why he could go actually directly to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body. He had connections. And because he had connections, he also had a lot to lose in his association with Jesus. Pilate, of course, sentenced Jesus to death for sedition. What then would come of Joseph's allegiance to Jesus? What would come of his association with the Sanhedrin? He's out of the club. Joseph seems utterly unconcerned about the risks of loving Jesus. Joseph had been following in the shadows, but now with absolutely no self-regard, he sets himself up for what could only be described as social suicide. If not worse, maybe putting his own life in danger by asking for Jesus' body. Following Jesus always calls for courage. Calls for courage. But courage to what? Courage to love and serve Christ. Even when it looks like nothing is going to come of that love. Here's a great man, Joseph. Certainly he had servants. But look at him. Who's doing the serving? Who's doing the heavy lifting in this passage? Listen to how he serves Jesus. Note the verbs, 59. And Joseph took the body. And Joseph wrapped it. You get the sense that his hands were involved in this process. In a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb. Joseph loved the greatest man who ever lived in the least greatest moments of his life. That is what I once said of my life. There will come a day when every knee will bow to Jesus, mark my words. When his glory will be unmistakable. But what about now? What about now in these days that the hymn writer describes, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. Joseph loved Jesus when it was evening. Might we not disdain, be kept from disdaining the opportunities to love Jesus while it's still dark? Perhaps nobody has said it like S.M. Lockridge. You've heard these words before. It's Friday. The world's winning. People sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday is coming. Jesus wins. You know that, right? He wins. Sunday is coming. And courageous love for Jesus will be vindicated on that day with unspeakable joy. Imagine Joseph seeing the risen Lord. Imagine what that was like for him. Having poured himself out over the body of Jesus, only to see God triumphantly bring him back from the dead. Who was wise? Who was foolish? Beloved, we have a similar opportunity. The third observation is that courageous love for Jesus will be vindicated on the dawn of that day. Your courageous love for Jesus will be vindicated on the dawn of that day. Joseph's love was beautiful. Just absolutely beautiful. But Joseph only carried Jesus' body. Jesus carried our sins. Joseph gave his grave. Jesus gave his life. Joseph risked his reputation. Jesus laid the glory of heaven aside for the degradation of the cross so that he would be limp and laid in a tomb. Joseph washed the body of the one who loved him. Jesus washed the bodies of his enemies. Joseph's love is beautiful to us only because it's a faint reflection of our Savior's love. That's why it's beautiful. Jesus is our faithful friend, beloved. You want a friend like Joseph? You want a friend who cares for you like Joseph? His name's Jesus. We love because he has first loved us. Let me say this in conclusion. Jesus really died. He really died, as it was written. And he rose as it was written. Therefore, resistance is futile. If you're here this morning and you are not in lockstep with your Lord, if you have not trusted in Christ, there's no reason not to come. Let me leave you with this. Courageous love for Jesus will be vindicated with unbroken joy. Sunday's coming.